Luke chapter 10. In verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. Remember, he had sent out the 12 apostles. Now he's going to send out 70 in order to preach the kingdom of God. And so the Lord appointed 70 others also, and he sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And so they went out, 35 teams of two. They went out into the northern area of Israel, known as the Galilee. And as they would go into these little villages and little towns, they would declare to the people there that the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus was going to follow in behind them into these cities. Their work was a preparatory work for the one that would follow behind them. It's interesting that he sends them out two by two, and he's going to speak in just a moment about the shortage of laborers, the fact that the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. And if the laborers are few, why don't you send 70 of them out in 70 different directions? Why do you split them up this way and end up with 32 groups of two, or 35 groups of two? And it's almost as if the Lord is speaking to us and says, listen, I'll get more out of 35 groups of two than I'll ever get out of 70 individually. There's something wonderful about as we serve the Lord and we leave our home area, about going out in twos, going out with another brother, another sister. And I mean a brother going with a brother and a brother sister going with a sister. And so going out this way, it's fabulous because there is this protection against temptation. We tend to think that our day and our hour, wickedness is prevailing like it never has before. Perhaps in terms of just sheer quantity and accessibility to it, that's probably true because of the technology. But opportunity to sin and to lose disciples to sin has always been an opportunity through the ages. And so you go out in twos and it's good accountability. And there's also an opportunity to pray for one another. And as the writer of the book of Proverbs speaks, it talks about the one who falls or stumbles, then there's one that's right there to help pick them up. And so he sends them out in twos. It was wise in those days and it's wise today. And then he said to them, the harvest truly is great. So Jesus describes the harvest, and he's using agrarian imagery that they were familiar with. And so he is speaking about the harvest in that day, but what he's speaking about the harvest then is true of the harvest always. And that is, the harvest truly is great. There are zillions of people out there, apparently, at least one, who is waiting to hear this gospel and will come in when they hear it. And we're waiting for that last Gentile, aren't we? When that last Gentile comes in, somebody else gets Cook Marketplace. It'll be a dead service, whatever they do in here, whatever on that. And so, but there are, as Jesus speaks here, the fields are white under harvest. So many haven't heard yet. And so many where God has brought them to in a place in their life where they heard it in their teens or they heard it in their 20s or 30s, and now knowing a little bit more than God, or so they thought, they come to a place where they've been well stricken in years. And now when they hear that message one more time, the surrender will be there. And so we need to take Jesus' word for it concerning the harvest. It truly is great, but here's the shortage. The laborers are few. And he said, therefore pray. He's speaking to these 70, to the disciples. He said, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And so Jesus knows that when his people understand that the harvest is plentiful, but it's the laborers that we're short of, that when a person begins to pray to God for him to provide laborers in the harvest field, that it won't be long before they become a laborer in the harvest field. They're going to become their own answer to their own prayer. And the Lord's going to draw them in. And so he said, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And he said to these 70, he said, go your way. And disciples are to be going. The Great Commission is go, therefore. We're supposed to be going out. This is what we do here on Sundays, and we're in this room. This is a spiritual pit stop. It's a time to assemble together, to be refreshed by the Lord, to once again gain perspective. Psalm 73, where the psalmist saw all of the iniquity and the inequity in the world and all, and he said, when I thought about these things, my feet almost slipped. I was stumbled by it. How come the wicked are prospering and the righteous are going through such difficult times and all? And then he said, I went into the sanctuary. I went in around the Word of God, around eternal themes, around the people of God, and then he said, and then I saw their end. And one of the things that happens as we gather together is it takes our mind off of the immediate, and it gives us a far larger context that we understand that we're living our life in the context of eternity. And so God has taken all of us, we come together, we need this time, but then he just takes... And he blows us in 1,000 different directions during the week. The different places that he takes us. And just as he says, go your way, we all have our own way. He has you where he wants you to be. You say, boy, it's not in Israel. I think Israel would be a little holier than where I'm. Well, no, you know. He has us where he wants us. If he wants to move us, he knows how to move us in all of that. But we all have a way. And a place where God has called us to be an ambassador for him. Now remember, he sent out the 12 as we saw last week or the week before. Somewhere in there. Where he sent the 12 out and they were going out as representatives of the kingdom. His kingdom. They were no longer, they were to recognize that they were no longer simply representing themselves, but they were to represent God, represent his kingdom, and how they carried themselves, how they acted, how they spoke to people. So he's sending the 70 out in this same way. So he puts us all in these different places that he's put us in order that we would be ambassadors for him, representatives of his kingdom in that place, to then do and say as he calls us to do and to say. So he said, go your way. He said, behold, I send you out as lambs before wolves. Now that's pretty exciting, isn't it? How many of you have underlined that in your Bible? You just write in the margin, yippee! You ever seen lambs among wolves? Only for a short time. So, now the thing that happens is, when I read this passage, what do I think? The image immediately is of lambs with wolves. That doesn't look good. But the most important part of the verse is what comes before that, when Jesus says, I send you. And only he is able to send lambs out among wolves and get something done. And so he sends us out. He doesn't send us out with AK-47s. He doesn't send us out with weaponry. He doesn't send us out, as you watch how Islam is progressing throughout the world, the end of a rifle and violence and threatenings and all of these kinds of things. That's not the way the kingdom of God moves forward. We are not a threat, a physical threat, to the people that we minister to. We go forth in peace, we come forth with truth, and we declare that message, and we are not there to do any harm to them. And though they are wolves, because the Lord has sent us out, he puts us in dangerous places sometimes as it relates to all of this, but when he has called us, he's going to take care of us in those environments, and we won't go home to be with the Lord until it's time to go home to be with the Lord. And so I send you out as lambs among wolves. And he said, carry neither money bag, sack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. Now later in the book of Luke, he's going to tell them to take money along. He's going to tell them, to take the staff and all of these kinds of things. But here he says, don't do that, because again, as he did with the 12, he's developing their faith. He's developing their faith at this time. I'm going to take care of you as you go forth. And so the way I'll provide for you in later on is different from how I'm doing it here, but here I want you completely dependent upon me. They were to travel light, and they were to greet no one along the road. Now, you think that's kind of rude, because what do when we greet people? Hey, how you doing? And don't tell me how you're doing. That's not me. I'm just saying hypothetically, people think that. But I mean, we greet, and our greetings are what? Hi, you know, it's quick, boom, 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 and we're on our way. You know, we're Americans. Come on, didn't mean what I said to you. But there you have a culture in that those days, not just in those days, but in that part of the world where hospitality was an important thing. People were important. People were what was most important. And so they'd stop, and when they asked you how you were doing, they expected you to tell them how they were doing. And so they would greet one another, and the greetings weren't these flash little things. This could take some time. And then greetings would turn into invitations to lunch and to dinner and these kinds of things. And so Jesus said, listen, don't get bogged down on that. You've got a message to carry. Keep on moving. Be courteous. Be all of those things. But keep moving forward to the cities that I've called you to go to. Don't let even good things get you pulled away from that. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon it, but if not, it'll return to you. So when they would go into these cities and they would preach and they would do these miracles and all that God would do, it wouldn't be long, of course, before they wouldn't have any problem finding a house to stay in. People would be eager to invite them into their house. And so when they would say to the owner of the house, you know, say peace, shalom, which was a standard greeting of the Jew both then and today, then the owner of the house, if he knows what you're about and what your message is, and he says shalom back to you, in other words, this is a peaceful place, a friendly place for you to stay, then go ahead and settle down in that house and stay there while you're there in the city. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they feed you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Don't go from house to house, because if they went from this house to that house, of course, people wouldn't like that, of course. And he said, whatever city you enter into and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. In other words, when we go, we're not to be picky about things.
This is a dump. I didn't think I'd end up here. I bet old Nathan, he's over there in this city, and I bet he's in a great place, and here I am in this place, you know. And look what they're feeding me. Fish sticks. I can get fish sticks anytime I want, you know. Or corn dogs.
I have a hot dog or a corn dog about once every 5 years. I had one this last week. And I had it at a mall, not our mall. They're okay there. Hey, listen, we've got to support the local economy. And I eat this hot dog, this corn dog, and I enjoyed it. I mean, they're not as good as pigs in a blanket, but I mean, they're right up there. And I come home, and there's my Newsweek magazine sitting there waiting for me. I open it up, and what's on the front of it? This big cow. The old mad cow thing, you know. And they go into this whole deal where about the beef thing and all, that if you eat like a filet mignon because it's far away from the bones, you have less risk of picking this up. And by the way, they say our food supply here in the United States is fine. They're having a lot of problem in Britain. So, but if you eat something that's right up against the bone, that's where a lot of this stuff resides and everything. And then they went into this little article about how they were making, how they make these hot dogs. And I read it, you know, and I saw a thing years ago on TV where they were showing hot dogs being made, and there was a conveyor belt, and there on the conveyor belt was just mountains of pig snouts. They're just grinding these pig snouts up. You know, a little hair still on there and everything, you know. So wet and soft, you know, a little gooey. Anyway,
But they're talking about him making these hot dogs where they take everything. I mean, they take bones and everything, and they just pressure force it through a metal sieve to turn it into a paste. I mean, it's bones, it's the guts, it's everything. Only Hebrew National will I eat now. But anyway, in order to get this hot dog and all. So if you're served even a hot dog, this is the importance of praying over your meals. Asking God's blessing upon it. Now, there's a brother here in the fellowship who asked me after one of the services this morning. He asked me if I had ever had crawdads and would I come over and eat them and just how tasty they are. You know, you bite their little heads off or something and suck their brains out or something like that. Thing. I suppose if he invited me over, in the context of this, I'd be forced to eat it, but I'll never accept an invitation from him, and I know who he is. But they're not to be picky eaters. It's just to be courteous, to be thankful for what was being served to them. Because people generally, when they have somebody over, they will serve their best. They'll serve their best. And so that may not be the best for other parts of the world, but it is their best. And so it's an opportunity to really make some inroads on things for koinonia or fellowship to be established in all. And so the opportunity isn't to be missed. People aren't to be offended over food, you know. We can't allow our bellies to become our God. And he said in verse 9, "And heal the sick who are there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." So as the people are healed, the sick are healed, people are going to wonder, what is the explanation for this? And then their message was, the kingdom of God is near to you. The Messiah is coming your way. "But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you." In other words, you're responsible for the message that you heard and for your rejection of that message. And Jesus said, "But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city that rejected them." And so here we have what we see throughout the scriptures, and that is, with privilege, there is a responsibility. And so when they left those that had rejected, as we saw last week, they were not to even take the dust, nothing from the people that would lessen the impact in their minds of the seriousness that their rejection of the Lord represents. And so they weren't, and then to declare that it'll be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah are synonymous in the scriptures and in life for just pure wickedness and sin. You say, I mean, surely as they went to these cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida to Capernaum, they weren't as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. No, they were not as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah overtly. But their great sin in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum is that they sinned against a light that Sodom and Gomorrah never had. They sinned against a message that Sodom and Gomorrah never heard. Sodom and Gomorrah was responsible, to be sure, for the judgment that came upon them. But these would be responsible too for having heard a greater message, having had greater light and opportunity, and having rejected that opportunity. And then in verse 13, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, two cities that were also judged by God, they would have repented a great while ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." And so here is the responsibility and the responsibility that goes with privilege being directed toward those cities. "But it will be more tolerable for Sidon and for Tyre and Sidon
at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, because Capernaum was the headquarters of Jesus' public ministry in the north. It's where most of the miracles occurred. He said, who are exalted to heaven. I mean, the incredible privilege that they had to have Jesus in their midst as much as he was there. He said, you'll be thrust down to Hades. And he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And so Jesus spoke to the disciples and he said, now listen, you're going to experience rejection. There are going to be a lot of people that are going to listen to you. And a lot of people are going to come into the light and the truth because of what you say. But you're also going to face rejection in serving me. And he tells them not to take it personally. Supremely so. When an ambassador is delivering a message for a nation to another nation or another kingdom, and that message is rejected, it is a rejection of the king or the kingdom that sent the message supremely, not a message personally of the one that carried the message, though because we are part of that kingdom, it does have a bit of an effect. But he's saying, listen, what happens in rejection isn't much to do with you. It has a great deal to do with me and my kingdom, and understand that. And then the 70 returned with joy following their ministry, saying, Lord, and here's what they're rejoicing in, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They come back from this great time of ministry, and what they're supremely excited about is that, man, we were bossing the demons around like you can't believe out there. I mean, they were subject to us out there. And then Jesus said to them, in their joy, he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I saw him fall. I saw him in his glory. By the time we get going real early there in the book of Genesis, and we get to Genesis chapter 3, Satan, when he appears on the scene, he's already fallen. We don't know much. The Lord hasn't given us revelation in his word, except that a fall occurred. But where it all worked in, the whole scene, we don't know entirely, because we don't need to know. But the Bible says that one day when people look at the devil, when they see him, the beauty, he's an angel, a created being. And it appears that his body is a worship leader. And his body is almost an instrument for worship of God. And he fell from that. And when people see him and they see his beauty, they'll say, that's the one who brought such, you know, misery to the world and all. But you know, he can have all that beauty, and if the heart is wicked, it's good for nothing. And so here is Jesus. He saw Satan in his creation, the beauty of him before his fall. And then he also was a witness, of course, to his fall. And he saw him fall like lightning from heaven. And Jesus said, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now he corrects them, and it's a very beautiful, very careful correction, but it's a very needed correction. He said to them, nevertheless, and to us here tonight, do not rejoice in this, that the demons are subject to you. In other words, he's saying to them, listen, you're going to waste your life if the source of your joy is inferior themes like that. As wonderful as having authority over the demonic realm as a member of the kingdom of God is, it's an inferior theme for what we really have to rejoice in. And he said, nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now that's something worth rejoicing in. I don't think, by and large, we rejoice enough in that. To think that tonight, you know, the circumstances of my life, the ebb and flow of it can bring joy and rob me of joy or happiness at least, you know, this kind of thing, all of that. But then to just stop and to think here tonight in this simple little place and to realize I am saved. And I am on my way to heaven. I know where this life ends for me. And I know that in heaven tonight, there is a book of life. And in that book of life is the name Damian Jack Kyle. If the book of life contains my name here on earth and not my new name. You have to check with Chuck Missler on all of that and how all of that plays out. It's But there in there, in that book of life, one day as I'm there and all and stand before it, so to speak, and they say, what's your name? Damian Jack Kyle. And they start to look through there and I say, yeah, I've got reservations for eternity here. It's there, it's there. They look along and they find it. It's right there. My name is written in the book of life tonight. And Jesus, as he thinks about his children, and increasingly in the book of Luke now, the situation is becoming one of hostility directed toward Jesus and rejection. But as he thinks about those that have trusted in him, and he thinks about heaven, he thinks about our future portion, and he's knowing fully what it is, he said, now there's a theme for rejoicing in, because nothing else compares to it. And so tonight, as we partake of communion in just a few minutes here, this great theme of salvation surrounding the symbols of Jesus' body and of his blood, and an opportunity for us tonight to celebrate fresh and anew the fact that our name is written in that Lamb's Book of Life, if indeed it is written in there, and I have surrendered myself to him. And so that's a theme that's worthy of joy. And in that hour, Jesus rejoiced. And in verse 21 here, as it speaks of Jesus rejoicing, it's the only place in the Bible that's recorded of him rejoicing. So it's interesting. What theme does he rejoice over? And Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. This whole thing is going on inside of him by the Spirit in just communion with the Father in a way that is a mystery within the Godhead. And all of a sudden it finds expression in words when he says in verse 21, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, or those that think they are, and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And as he looks at this 70, and probably a larger group than the 70 are there, those that have given their life to him and following him, he just began, as he looked at the kind of people who were getting it, the kind of people who were being saved, and all of this great truth concerning the Lord was being revealed to them from heaven's throne, he began just to rejoice in that. It's interesting when we think about salvation, and the Lord wants us to rejoice in our salvation, but an element of that joy in our salvation is to realize that our trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation is a blessing to him, and it's a blessing to the Father. It gave Jesus great joy here. And he turned to the disciples and he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And so he speaks of the kings and the prophets of the Old Testament, King David, the great psalmist, and the prophets who wrote concerning the Messiah who was to come. And as they wrote about those things, it was blessing enough to write about those things. But here they are in a place where they're hearing the words of the Messiah. They're in his physical presence. Sometimes people look at this and they say, oh, I'd give anything to just be right there, you know, and to have the place of these disciples, to walk with Jesus and to hear him for those 3.5 years. But the fact of the matter is, our portion is superior. Because when Jesus met with the disciples in that upper room on the night of his resurrection, and, well, actually later when he met Thomas, when Thomas was absent, and he met with Thomas there and said, feel the holes in my hands and in my side and all. And he said, you believe because you've seen. But he said, blessed or more blessed are those who believe having not seen. And so there's this wonderful thing that we have as Christians in this day that even those that walked with him prior to the cross didn't have, and that is the ability to trust in the finished work of Jesus upon the cross, and then to have God Almighty himself by the Holy Spirit personally come inside our lives and indwell us. That is our superior portion. And so we're even blessed more yet than the Old Testament saints. And behold, a certain lawyer, verse 25, stood up and tested Jesus. Now, a lawyer in those days, we have lawyers today. These lawyers were different from the lawyers that we have today. The lawyers that we have today, they're experts in the law. But the law of what? The laws of the land, civil and criminal law. But the lawyers that are spoken of in the scriptures, these are experts in the law of Moses. They're religious lawyers. They were men who gave their whole life to interpreting the law of Moses. They didn't do a very good job of it, as Jesus is going to address them concerning it. But that's what they gave themselves to. And so this lawyer, he stands and he tests Jesus. In other words, the question that he's going to ask of Jesus is one where the question is a good one. The question is even probably an honest one. But his motive behind it isn't honest. And here's the question, teacher, what shall I do to inherit everlasting life? Now that's a noble theme. For any human being to spend some significant block of time in their life exploring what happens in life after this life. What happens after this life? Is there eternal life? How can I have everlasting life? So he brings this question to Jesus. Now, the interesting thing about the Jews, the religious Jews in those days, is they're very, very smart men, very, very smart people. They're very, very smart people to this day, extraordinarily so. And they like to talk about things, generally. And they even like to argue about things. You go to Israel and you see them talking and you think that somebody's going to punch somebody. And they're just arguing a price down, 5 cents. But they love it. It's not the 5 cents. They love it. And so what they loved to do would get together, and as they looked at the law of Moses, they would ask themselves questions concerning the law of Moses. And they loved to bat them back and forth and debate them. And there were camps of different rabbis. This one believed this about what I have to do to have everlasting life. And then this rabbi taught something different, and this rabbi taught something different. This rabbi taught something different. And people followed this different rabbis based upon what they felt was the right answer. And so what he's doing is he's drawing Jesus into a controversy. And he's asking him to take a stand as it relates to this question that has long been debated by these religious leaders, knowing that whatever he says is going to cost him support among the common people who may disagree with his view. So that's the question is good. The motive is not good. That's what's happening here. And so he asks the question there, teacher, what shall I do? And he is under the impression that a person can get to heaven by doing. And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Now you've got something, and I don't know what the study, whether it's a study of rhetoric or whatever the deal is or debate or what, but it's fascinating what the interplay that's going on here. Because there's a lot of, in these debates that the religious leaders would have, there was a lot of positioning. And we just had an election, didn't we? Have you blanked that out? Or am I going long here?
So we had an election, and it's interesting to watch the debates and watch the things and watch a question that just pins them down like you can't believe. Now answer that, why don't you? And they don't. They know how to deflect the thing, move over here, turn it into this, and then answer that and come out shining. Well, this isn't something that's new to our day. They knew how to do this. So there's all of this kind of stuff. And so he asked Jesus a question. And so Jesus responds in a common way in this kind of deal. He responds with a question. He throws it back into his court. He's going to let the guy hang himself. And so he says to him, what's written in the law? You're an expert in the law. What's your understanding of it? And so the lawyer answered and he said, well, this is how I see it. This is what you've got to do to have everlasting life. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then from Leviticus chapter 19, he added the second command, and love your neighbor as yourself. So that's his answer. And Jesus said to him, astonishing, he said, you're right, Buster. Somebody get me a gold star. This guy has hit a home run. That's the way. If you're going to get to heaven on the basis of doing, then all you have to do is every nanosecond of your life, love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and love your neighbor just the way you love yourself. What has he just described? Perfection. If you're going to get to heaven on the basis of works, you better be perfect. You better be perfect. If you haven't been perfect in your life, and I'm seeing about 400 of those folks in front of me right now, and I am in your ranks. But if we haven't been perfect, and there's none righteous, no, not one, then we better look for and find the salvation that heaven has provided for sinners to make their way to heaven, and that is to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so here, as Jesus responds, and he says, you've answered rightly, do this, go ahead and be perfect, and you're in. This is not a stupid man that is talking with Jesus. We have no idea how much time elapsed, but this begins to dawn on him, and he realizes what Jesus has just said to him, and then he says, wanting to justify himself. Interesting. Why does he want to justify himself? Because he came into this to try and put Jesus on trial with his question, and in just two questions, the whole thing is turned around, and he has this unnerving sense that he is now on trial, and he is. It is a dismal thing to try and debate God over anything, theological issues included. And so, wanting to justify himself because he knows that he hasn't been perfect, he said to Jesus, who's my neighbor? Define neighbor. And this is what a lawyer does, doesn't he? He's going to muddy the water. All right, maybe I can escape on a technicality. Who's my neighbor? Like he had been perfect with God, you know. And Jesus answered and said, in what is known as the parable of the Good Samaritan, however, we don't know that it's a parable. We don't know that it wasn't an event that everyone was aware of that had recently happened. Certainly, it was a scene that people saw continually on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. There was a certain man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. There's a main thoroughfare between Jerusalem and Jericho. And because it was a main passage for people to pass, there were a lot of thieves on it. It was a dangerous place to travel. And so a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's traveling alone. He has some wealth on him that's going to be stolen from him. And he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, Jesus said, a certain
priest. Now here is, he's got priests all around him now. These are the heroes in the minds of the people, and certainly in the minds of a lawyer, the law of Moses. A certain priest comes down that very road, and when he sees this man lying in a pool of his own blood, he passed by on the other side. He's a man with a great title, but he has no heart. No heart that is as big as his religious title. So what does he do? What he does is he avoids the whole scene. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to be in the middle of that. And he just goes to the other side and he passes on by. And likewise, verse 32, a Levite. Now here's another religious person in the whole Jewish system. And when he arrived at the place where the man was lying there in his pool of his own blood, he came and looked. He did a little bit more than the priest. He's an analyst. He's an investigator. He came and took a look at it and said, wow, this guy's losing a lot of blood, isn't he? This is terrible. These thieves, I'll tell you, we got a thief problem. We've got to do something about it. And all that. And then he passed on the other side. So he studied the whole situation. But a certain Samaritan, and Jesus is going to make a Samaritan the hero of the story, and he's going to make the Samaritan, a Samaritan the hero of the story to an audience of Jews who by and large hated the Samaritans. But Jesus didn't hate the Samaritans. And he said, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where this man was. And many saw him. His heart was filled with compassion for him. And he went to him and he bandaged his wounds and he was pouring oil and wine on the wounds. He set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn and took care of him for that night. And then the next day he had to go on about his business. But when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. That's 2 days' wages. I don't know what you make in 2 days. But you don't know this stranger. You don't know anything about him. How he got in that condition or any of that. Takes out 2 denarii, gave it to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And if the bill runs higher than this, you give me the bill when I come back. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you. And then Jesus said, so which of these three, between the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, do you think was, that's an important word, was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Who is the neighbor here? I want a definition. And he said to Jesus, he who showed mercy on him, active mercy. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Not in the context of everlasting life, but in context of living a life that's right before the Lord. He said, go, and I think the key word completely among those 4 words that Jesus spoke in verse 37 and is worthy of encircling is the word do. Go and do likewise. This lawyer, the priest, the Levite, they knew more theology than they would know what to do with in the course of their life. And that is not to put down theology. It's important to know theology. But what they lacked was putting their theology into practice. And it is very easy to live, the longer we live as Christians, and the more theology we know to begin to think ourselves truly spiritual in the eyes of God based upon what we know rather than what we do with what we know. And so it is so easy, as these religious leaders were doing at this time, they were completely living in their head. All the good works were done in their heads. All of the great things, all of it in their heads. Nothing ever worked out practically in their lives. And Jesus said, go and not only know what you know, but do something for your neighbor. And who is a neighbor? Someone who is nigh you in need. Legitimate need. And plenty of those people around, isn't there? And so the importance of doing. God help us, you know, as we learn the Bible and all of these things, to not to just know a lot of things, but for it always to be working out in the doing. It is so easy to be like that priest. I'm not any different from that priest in and of myself apart from God. I'm an avoider. I look at the things in this society and all, and I just want to cross the street and go on the way. There's a place, you know, where you just look and you just say, I can't know anymore. I don't want to know anymore.
And I just want to find some little dark place to just live out the days of my life and die and go to be with the Lord. That's such an other-centered thing, isn't it? Such vision I have for my life. Like that's what God has called us to do. Go therefore, find a cave, live out the days of your life and die in it, you know. A little variance on the Great Commission, to be sure. But there is that temptation, isn't there, to become an avoider. And then worse, to become the mere analyst. And this really hits close to home for me. To read the newspapers, to look at the things within the community or look in the nation or look in the world there and all of that, and then to somehow think because I have somehow studied that enough and maybe had a few emotions in my heart by being close to a scene like that, that somehow I have, you know, paid the ultimate price in the middle of the situation, but I haven't. Until practically we find ourselves in the middle of people's needs. And then helping them in the middle of that situation. And so it's important for us as a fellowship to always have that attitude. Always have that. Sometimes people ask me, you know, with the new building going up out there on Pellendale, and it's on the north end. It's a nice end of town. And what a lot of people don't realize is we spent years looking for anything other than building something from the ground up. We didn't want to do it. But we couldn't find anything that was a building big enough that we could bring up to code that still had parking. You could find the parking, but the building couldn't come up to code. Or you could find the building, but there was no parking. You already know all about how dismal that is. I don't. I have a cone out in front. Gail Irwin gave me a bad time about that. That's all the confessions you'll get out of me tonight. But we're going out where we are going simply because it's what the Lord opened up and we believe that He wants us there. Sometimes around the community people say, wow, you know, you're getting out there and all those big, beautiful homes going up out there and somebody's got to reach them too. All those reach people, don't you? You've got to reach them all out there and everything. And like we're targeting some particular segment of society. Nothing could be further from the truth. If I could have found something downtown, I like downtown. I like the grittiness of downtown. I like urban settings. I love that. But it's expensive now down here, and parking is a problem. Then we would stay here. But it's the Lord's will. But it's not a thing to try and avoid the problems within society or to study it and find some kind of a safe place. That will, by the grace of God, I trust, as we look at this particular account or this parable, it's not to move away from any group of people or to cease to be active in the midst of any part of this city that the Lord has put us to be a witness in. It's just where we're going. Imports of doing wherever the Lord puts us in the community. And then in verse 38, now it happened that when Jesus entered a certain village, Bethany, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And so this is the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Bethany. And she had a sister named Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted. In the word there for distracted, it means to be twisted around. She is twisted mentally, emotionally in this particular scene. And she's twisted with what? With much serving. It'll do it. And as she's sitting in there getting the fish sticks ready for lunch, she's working away in there, that hot oven and the whole thing. And of course, the fish sticks needed to be breaded and made by hand in those days. But she's working away in there. She's making those little tuna hand sandwiches and stuff. And also she's working away in the kitchen, and she looks out of the kitchen in the other room, and there is Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, and Jesus is talking to her. And I mean, the more she's working, and she could use two more hands, and there's Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, and I mean, she's just looking at that thing, and the more she looks at it, the more frustrated she gets, you know, and so finally, she's not just mad at Mary, but she's mad at Jesus too, you know. And she comes into the room and she says, "Lord, do you not care?" And there's a woman's thing, isn't it? You don't care. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. The B-I-B-L-E. That's the book for me. She tries it right there. You don't care. I'm in here just slaving my little old fingers off, and you guys are just in. And she said, you don't care. So she blames the Lord, first of all. We see all of this in Genesis 3. It's not just Adam that did all this. Lord, you don't care that my sister, so now she blames Mary, has left me to serve alone. Therefore, tell her to help me. So she's going to boss God around on this thing. Now, I recognize there is a Mary and there is a Martha inside of me. They're both there. They're both there. And I don't know about you, but when I get twisted in the ministry, serving the Lord, and I begin to get impatient and frustrated, you know, sometimes, I mean, you're really frustrated when you're frustrated with God and frustrated with other people, almost always, always, always is because I need to spend more time at His feet. I'm not doing what I'm doing in the context of the relationship and the way that I should. So there's that need for time to come away. Someone has said, as they looked at this whole scene and other scenes where people are at Jesus' feet, that the reason that Martha is defeated is because she's defeated. She's not at Jesus' feet. And it changes everything. I happen to like that. And I happen to think it's good. And I happen to think it's true. So there. But it is true, at least concerning my life. I guess I'm dealing with a very spiritual group here tonight. But I mean, there is that, where all of that franticness, and I realize, wow, I've got to spend more time at the Lord's feet. And the interesting thing is she takes and she rebukes Jesus and rebukes Mary. I want you to notice a very important word in verse 39. And she had a sister named Mary who, and then that next word, also sat at Jesus' feet. That also, the whole thing hinges on that. It wasn't a thing of Mary sitting at Jesus' feet and not serving the Lord in the preparation of the meal. She had already done that. And now she comes and she sits at Jesus' feet. So never see it as two polar opposites here. Never see Mary as just this mystical person who finds themselves in no kind of place of ever serving the Lord and all, and this is what she is naturally, and Martha being naturally this other thing, though there is perhaps an element of all of that in it. But Mary is one who has served and done enough. Lunch is good enough for what lunch needs to be. Now I'm going to go sit at His feet. And truly, this scene would be absolutely tragic if Mary wasn't at His feet. To have the Lord Jesus in the house twiddling His thumbs while two people are in the other room making the sandwiches. What a waste, you know. And Mary looks at things and says, lunch is good enough. I'm also going to spend time at His feet. I don't have enough time to have Him there in this way. And so I'm going to take advantage of the opportunity. And Jesus answered and said to Martha, 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 be careful when God says your name twice. He said, you're worried and troubled about many things. You are a mess, aren't you, on all of this? You're frantic. And He says to her three things.
But one thing is needed. The service isn't the supreme thing that is needed. One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part. And that word chosen is important. It doesn't mean, again, as I say, that Mary was by nature this kind of person who just went in and sat at Jesus' feet. She chose to do it. And in choosing to sit at Jesus' feet, she said no to other things to be able to do that. Don't look at it as just, well, she just did that because that's the way that Mary is. It wasn't the case. She had chosen to situate her life in such a way that it would include this time at Jesus' feet. And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Martha, if you expect me to join you in elevating tuna fish sandwiches over this, you've come to the wrong guy. I won't take that away from Mary. And so we finish here chapter 10, and we'll pick up chapter 11 next week.